We're talking about titles for Satan, and I've got a couple more titles to mention as far as his personality. And the last one, I believe, we mentioned the Prince of the Power of the Air, I believe. And then there's another title that Jesus called the devil, and that's the Prince of this World. The Prince of this World. That means he's in charge of this world. He's in control of this world. He's the leading spiritual authority in this world, as far as the netherworld is concerned. And that's John chapter 14 and verse 30. John chapter 14 and verse 30. And that's where Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh to me, and he has nothing in me." That is, he could not find a single flaw in the Savior. And then the Bible calls him a roaring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. A roaring lion, 1 Peter 5, 8. And then there's another title, and that would be found in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. He's called the ruler of darkness. The ruler of darkness. And then he's also, of course, called Satan. Now, what does the term Satan mean? Actually, the word Satan is from the Hebrew word satanus, and it means an adversary. An adversary. That's what the word Satan means, an adversary. And, of course, we know he is our adversary. And that's Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. Revelation 20, verse 2. And then the Bible calls him a serpent. A serpent. And that's Genesis 3:4. A serpent. Genesis 3:4. I don't know about you. Now, it doesn't necessarily say a snake there, but it does say a serpent. I don't know about you, but there's something about snakes that turned me off. I don't like snakes. Even if it's a garter snake, I don't like it. And I don't know why. I mean, I'm not afraid of animals, but when it comes to snakes, you know, I don't care to be around them. And then he's also called a sinner in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He's a sinner. And then one final title, he's called the Spirit of Disobedience. The Spirit of Disobedience. And that's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Well, someone like that is not who I want for my master. I don't want someone, when you look at all these titles and all these characteristics, I don't want to serve someone like that. It's much better to serve King Jesus. Well, there's one final point about the devil. Well, actually, there are two more points that I need to make. But the next point then would be the limitations of Satan. I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the limitations of Satan. You know, we talk about the devil so much that sometimes by the time we're done with our picture of him, we make him equal with God almost, or sometimes even greater than God. But you see, the devil has many, many limitations. Let me mention them to you. First of all, be reminded of the fact that he is a creature. He's not the creator. In other words, God has created him, and he is God's creation. And so therefore, he obviously does not possess the attributes which God alone has. For example, all the following attributes the devil does not have. He does not have these. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. It might seem like he has an awful lot of power, or maybe even all power, but he certainly doesn't. He's not omnipotent, nor is he omniscient. He does not know all things. And in fact, I think his foreknowledge is very, very limited. And in fact, he might not have that much foreknowledge at all. Now, I don't think he really has that much foreknowledge about what God is really going to do. I really don't. Because if he did, he would have never allowed Jesus to be crucified. See, even though the Bible talks about it would be through the sacrifice of Christ atonement would come, the devil was still the instigator behind that. And that was the thing that brought his death blow. So I don't think he's got a lot of foreknowledge. Now, he does have foreknowledge as far as the world events. He has certain plans. He's ruling certain monarchs. He's trying to do certain things. So he can therefore predict through, like, prognosticators and Gene Dixon and so forth. He can give them a certain amount of information based on what he's going to do. But often that breaks down, and often their predictions don't come to pass because things are changed. So I don't think he has a real lot of foreknowledge as far as what God is going to do. So as far as his omniscience, he doesn't have all knowledge. Nor is he omnipresent. A lot of people feel like he is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He is not. He is a spirit. He's confined to one locality. Now, just like you have a human spirit, and your human spirit can only be in one place at one time. It's in your body. And wherever your body is, that's where your human spirit is. See? And so your spirit can't be in more than one place at a time. Well, that's the same with the devil. He cannot be in more than one place at a time. He's also not eternal. You see, the word eternal means that you have no beginning and you have no end. And he had a beginning, and he's going to have an end in the lake of fire. So he's not eternal, nor is he immortal. Immortal means unending existence. And it means eternal life, as it were. You never die. Now, he's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, which is eternal death, not eternal life. So you see, he's very, very limited as far as his personality is concerned. He's limited in power. He's under God's permissive hand. I do not believe that the devil can do whatever he wants to do on this earth. He is confined by God, and God has put in a certain amount of authority into his hands. And in fact, I believe in a qualified sense, he needs to even get permission to tempt man. And I think he needs to have a certain amount of permission from God. And when he comes to an individual, God says, so much and no more. And to every single individual, of course, the devil's able to come. Now, it depends a lot on what the person does. If the person yields to that temptation and continues to yield to that, then God will allow the devil to take that individual deeper and deeper and deeper into the pit of sin. But God does have boundaries around the human being. Otherwise, the devil would do whatever he could to that individual. And not only that, the devil can be resisted by man. The Bible says to resist the devil and he will flee from you. So the devil is limited. Now I'm talking about that one spirit being called the devil and not just demons now. So he is limited. Now we need to understand, obviously he's wiser than man. Obviously he's in certain regards wiser than us. He's stronger than us. If you were to pit your strength against him, he's incredibly much stronger than you. I would not, in my own strength, want to go into a room and try to outwit the devil. I could never do it. I'm not more cunning than the devil. I don't have more wisdom than the devil has. Now, he has a darkened wisdom, but he still is much wiser and much stronger than man. And that's why even Michael the archangel did not dare to bring against him railing accusation, but said, I rebuke you in the name of the Lord. And Michael the archangel was a godly angel, a very powerful angel. Now, people say, well, why does he seem to be in all places at one time? And why does he seem to be so powerful? Well, I'll tell you why. He's working through his demons. And he has demons that are under his authority, and his demons are everywhere present, as it were. He's got demons in every country, in every nation, in every city. See, wherever you go, there are demon spirits, and they are directly under his control, and they have all of his characteristics, and they speak his words, and they speak his doctrine, and they're just like him in his nature. So it makes it seem like he's everywhere present, but he really isn't. Now, he's also limited in final destiny. He cannot control the future as far as his destiny. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 31 that the devil has already been judged. In John chapter 12, verse 31. And that, mind you, was given before Calvary even. Jesus said the prince of this world is already judged. So the devil really is living now on borrowed time, and he knows that his time is relatively short. And it's really doubtful whether any of us have actually ever come into personal conflict with Satan himself. And I think that most temptations that we experience come from his agents, from demons, except in very extraordinary cases. So really then, the devil is not the direct cause of every single sin in a Christian's life. He's not the direct cause, because he's not directly tempting every single man. And indirectly, yes, because he's at the top of the pyramid. But then there are demons underneath him, and it's the demons that are actually tempting us. See? So I don't think that he is the direct cause of every single temptation and sin. Now, furthermore, just to show you the limitation of the devil, we know on occasions that God may actually even use the devil or demons to accomplish his purposes. God will very often use them. This is true in the life of the believer. For example, we're walking along with God here, and we've got areas of unconsecration in our life. We've got areas of unsubmissiveness to the Lord. We've got areas of hidden sin. And so what God allows the devil and demons to do is to prey on those areas and to work on those areas that it might drive us to a place of total commitment. And God is actually using the devil then to make us into men and women of God. And let me give you a couple examples here. I think one good example is found in the Old Testament with Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. King Saul. Now, you see, Saul, when he started off, he was not the epitome of wickedness. He was a good man. He was a humble man, and he loved the Lord. But later on, he became very prideful. And of course, when David was anointed of God, Saul became extremely jealous. And the reason that he lost the kingship was because of his own disobedience to God. But it says in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14, 1 Samuel 16 verse 14, notice what happened after the Lord anointed David. Let me start reading in verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And here's what happened. The anointing of God lifted off of Saul, and God's anointing came upon David. And then God allowed an evil spirit. Now, when it says an evil spirit from the Lord, that means God allowed it. God didn't necessarily want it to happen, but God allowed it to happen in order that Saul might become truly repentant. And this evil spirit tormented Saul. And when Saul would turn to God and say, "I'm sorry," and repent to David, then his heart would be soothed and David would play the music and so forth. But whenever Saul opened up to this jealousy and opened up to murder, this spirit would come upon him. We're going to see this a little bit later on when we look at demons. And he was a different person. But my point is that God was using this spirit in order to bring Saul to a place of repentance. And unfortunately, Saul never really came to that place of true repentance. And then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 10. I want you to notice something with the Apostle Paul here. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul was caught up to the third heaven and saw revelations which he said were not even lawful for him to tell others about. They were just sacred experiences with God. And he says in verse 7 here, "And lest I should be exalted above a measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan." The messenger, actually the word messenger is angel. An angel of Satan, and apparently it's talking about a demon spirit here. An angel of Satan was given to Paul to buffet him, lest I should be exalted above measure. God had given him such great knowledge that had the devil not been allowed to buffet Paul, Paul would have become extremely prideful. He would have become very arrogant. And so God sent this demon spirit, and this demon spirit was buffeting Paul in the flesh. Now, we don't know exactly what it was. There's been all kinds of conjectures. But there was some type of demonic attack or demonic weakness that was allowed to come into Paul's life that drove Paul to his knees. And Paul prayed three times that this thing would depart from him, that he would not have to deal or cope with this. And God said, "No, my strength, my grace is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul goes on and he says, "I would rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me." So what did God do? God took an angel of Satan, a demon spirit, and used that spirit to humble Paul. And that brought Paul closer to God. And now Paul did not feel like, "I'm the great apostle, and if I ever died, the entire world would come to a grinding halt, and all the plan of God hinges on me, and I'm the focal point of everything." See, he didn't think like that any longer. He knew, "I am a man, I'm weak. If I don't have God in my life, then I'm nothing. God is everything. I'm crucified with Christ." That's the type of apostle he became because of that. And so God allows these things often to humble us and to show us our own weaknesses. And you see, you don't have to wrestle with the devil for very long before you find out you're weak. Isn't that true? Haven't you found out you're weak? Well, I found out I'm weak. Without God and without Jesus in my life, without the power of the Holy Spirit, I am absolutely nothing. I can do nothing. I can help no one. I cannot do anything for God as far as God would want me to do it. Absolutely nothing. And I find when I go along in my own strength for too long, and when I get too, as it were, quote, cocky and spiritually uplifted, then God says, well, it's about time a little trial came your way to show you who you really are. You're a vessel of clay, and you're not everything. You're nothing without Jesus. And that's why Paul said we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so God will use the devil to accomplish his purposes fairly often. Now, the final point about the devil is the destiny of Satan. What is the destiny of the devil going to be? What is his final destiny going to be? Well, we know in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Let me read it to you again here. I read it to you, I think, maybe yesterday or the day before. It says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so the point here is that the seed of the woman, and that's a prophecy of Christ, would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent is the devil. And that was, of course, accomplished on Calvary. And there at Calvary, Jesus, of course, crushed the devil's head. And all of his dominion and all of his authority was broken as far as the children of God are concerned. And so in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it talks about the power of death was destroyed by Jesus. That's in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And we read many other scriptures here. It talked about Jesus has triumphed openly over the devil. He has made a show of him. And it talks about Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So during this present time then, he does have a certain amount of power, but it is restricted power, and it is exercised only by the permission of God. And so God is controlling the devil. And then at the end of this period of time, the second coming is going to occur. And at the point of the second coming, the devil is going to be taken and bound for 1,000 years, the Bible says. And he's going to be cast into the abyss. In fact, maybe I should read that. It's found in Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 3. And now it doesn't say that demons are going to be bound here, but I have no doubt that they're going to be bound as well. It wouldn't really make a lot of sense to just bind the devil and then allow all of his demons to run free for 1,000 years. I don't think that's going to happen. So I'm assuming that the demons are bound here as well. But in Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 3, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit." This is right after the second coming. "And a great chain in his hand," figurative now, "and he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil, "and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's the doctrine we call the millennium, in which Christ is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And it says, "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." And so he is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Now, at the end of that 1,000-year period of time, the Bible says he's going to be loosed, just for a little season, just for a short period of time. And we just read that in verse 3, but then let me read it to you in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 20 here. Look at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. So the 1,000 years have now expired. And it says, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about," that's probably the city of Jerusalem, "and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And then in verse 10, he's finally cast into the lake of fire. Now, why would God allow the devil to run free now at the end of the millennium? Well, notice, first of all, it's just for a little short season. And I think the primary reason is that you've got human beings that have been living now for 1,000 years, and longevity of life has been restored, and the earth has been flourishing, and the earth has been filled and repopulated again with mankind, and man must be tested before man goes to heaven. Every man must have the option, and every man must have the choice, and the tree of the knowledge of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil again. See, man has got to have the choice to serve either God or Satan. And so God is going to allow all of mankind to have that choice. And many, and the Bible says the number of them shall be as the sand of the sea, many of them are going to be deceived. after being under Christ for 1,000 years, and the Bible talks about the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lay down with the calf, and it talks about the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and it talks about a little child shall play upon with a poisonous serpent, and it shall not bite him, and it talks about if a person dies at 100 years old, he will die as a child. And so what I'm saying is that it's a beautiful condition on the earth. There's no war. There's no strife. It's a beautiful place to live. And yet man is still deceived after that 1,000-year reign. You know what that tells me about man? Just what Jeremiah said. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And there's something within man that just desires to rebel against God. See? Now, I don't think that's the majority of people on the earth. I think it's still going to be the minority. But it's a significant number that are going to be involved in that rebellion. Yes?
Isn't it true, Mike, that man's heart is so wicked, though, because of Satan?
Yes.
Satan's heart.
Yes.
I was like, do you think it's possible that, I mean, if you were God, say you put yourself in the place of God.
Mm-hmm. Hard to do, but
man,
go ahead.
No, I don't. Man was saying, what about forgiving Satan?
That's like putting a computer in the head of a mouse or something, but go ahead.
No, I know. What about forgiveness for Satan?
Okay, forgiveness for him? Well, we know that right now, in the present state of things, there is no forgiveness for him, and we know that. But as far as God, well, see, that's totally speculatory, and so it's really difficult for me to speculate on this as far as what God would have done. What our brother is wondering is, if, let's say, at the outset, had Satan said, I'm sorry, Lord, I've rebelled against you, then what would God have done? Is that kind of what you're saying or wondering?
At the end of all this, when it's all...
Oh, at the end of it all.
After forever and ever, there might be then another ever and ever. Oh. I think he'll restore
no.
it.
No.
Back.
No. I don't. No. Mm-mm. Because the scriptures talk very clearly about eternal death, that it is forever and ever. And all the terminology that is used to describe it, the same terminology that's used to describe eternal life is used to describe eternal death. And all of, in fact, we'll get at that later on in our study on salvation, that all the terminology points to the fact that once a man dies, and once a man receives either eternal life or eternal death, that's his fate forever. And so it's going to be the same way for the devil as well. If it's that way for man, then obviously it's going to be that way for the devil. The devil has accumulated more crimes. He accumulates more crimes than any one man can accumulate. He accumulates more crimes in one day than any one man does in an entire lifetime. I mean, he makes Adolf Hitler look like a cherubim saint, you know, compared to his deeds in one day. And so I don't think there's going to be any repentance. And this is why the Bible warns us so much that we've got to make our hearts right with God this side of heaven and not somehow account for God on the other side. Then it's too late. And it's going to be too late for the devil as well. And this is why the demons were in such fear of Jesus. They said, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" And they were in mortal dread of Jesus Christ because of that. And they know their fate. And demons have spoken and so forth, and they don't like hearing about the cross, and they don't like hearing about the future that awaits them, because there's no hope for them. None. And the Bible talks about they are chained in everlasting chains of darkness. Everlasting. See, and so we can't really take the term everlasting and redefine it to mean a temporary period of time. It really means what it says. And so I don't think that there's going to be any recourse for him. I think that's his final fate, and that's it. It's sealed. There's no recourse. And I think he knows that, and so he's trying to do as much damage as he possibly can.
There is a term forever in the Bible, and there's a term forever and ever.
Yes.
Now, maybe there's something beyond that.
Well, yeah. I don't know. I think it's pretty clear, though. Well, we'll look at some scriptures later on with this. Yes.
I wanted to ask you about
yes.
all the people in the past who've
uh-huh.
died.
Yes.
Where are they going to be during this 1,000 years?
Okay, during this 1,000 years? Well, now, of course, it depends on whether they are righteous or wicked. And this really, we're getting quite a ways ahead of ourselves now. We are going to talk about this a little bit later. But basically, if they are righteous, all that are righteous now, of course, are in the presence of the Lord. And those that are righteous, they do not yet have a glorified body. And there's going to be a great number of them that will receive a glorified body at the rapture. And the Bible talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord. So the righteous receive a glorified body, even though they're in the presence of God now. They receive a glorified body at the rapture or down at the end of the millennium. Now, with the wicked, when the wicked die, they do not right now go to the lake of fire. But where they go is to a place called Hades or Sheol, which is a place of detainment for departed spirits. And they will wait there, and it's a place of comparative torment, and they will await there until final judgment, which is the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And then they will stand before God, and again, they will be judged according to their works and whether their name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so technically, when someone that's wicked, when they die now, they don't go to the lake of fire right now. They go to Sheol, which is a place of torment. And so that's where they are right now. And they're awaiting future judgment. And then with the righteous, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when someone that knows Jesus dies, they go to be with the Lord. So, does that answer it? Pretty much? In 1,000 years to reign on the earth, you mean in the millennium? Well, it's kind of hard to tell exactly how the saints are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. We know, for example, some are going to rule with a rod of iron. It talks about the tribulation martyrs are going to be given thrones to rule over the earth. Now, I don't think that necessarily means they're going to be on the earth on physical thrones and physical bodies. That they could be ruling in the spiritual realm, just like angels now are ruling for God in the spiritual realm, see? And just like Jesus now is reigning and ruling over the earth now, but not in a physical way. So I don't think we're going to... See, we're definitely not going to come back in these physical bodies, because we're going to put on immortal bodies, and our bodies are going to be changed and transfigured to be like unto Christ's. It says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to have glorified bodies like unto Christ's body. And so therefore, that's a spiritual realm and everything. We're outside the physical realm then. So we'll be reigning on the earth, but exactly in what sense, I think that remains for the future. And it's like Paul said, I had not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And some of them are being revealed to us by the Spirit, but there's still a lot that we really don't see about that. So I've kind of skirted your question a little bit, but does that give you a little bit to think about? Yes.
That's
an excellent point. That's a very said it better than I can say it.
I don't know who the people who have not signed this. I don't know their name.
Is there anyone that has not signed that yet? Okay. Maybe just Chew back there is the only one back there. Okay, now I'd like to also, well, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, I don't think I'll take the time to read it, but Matthew 25, 41, it talks about the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 41, and then also Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Now, see, in my opinion, this is another scripture that shows the duration of the devil's punishment. Let me read it to you, chapter 20, verse 10 of the book of Revelation. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. See? So that makes it pretty clear that that's the devil's final lot. Now, another point about Satan that I think we need to understand is that he is going to receive the greatest degree of judgment of anyone in the lake of fire. He's going to be judged more severely, and of course the very justice of God demands this, because God is going to judge everyone righteously. And he has done more sin and more crime and more evil things than anyone else. And let me read a scripture to you here that would confirm this. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 10 would seem to confirm this. And then also verses 16 through 17. But Isaiah 14 and verse 10, it says, and this is talking about those that are going to see him in hell. And here's what it says. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? And it's talking about the kings of the nation now, and they're seeing the devil, and they're saying, you have become weak just like we are. Where's all your pomp? Where's all your splendor? It's all gone. And then look at verse 16. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? And then verse 19, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, and as a carcass trodden under feet. And so it talks about the devil. They're going to be shocked when they see the devil. He's going to be totally humiliated in hell. He's going to be the weakest individual down there. And so I think he's going to receive the greatest degree of judgment of anyone. Well, let's move on to another topic. Let's talk about demons, because demons really go right along with the devil. There's a Greek word, daimonion, which is the plural for daimon. Daimonion, which is translated as demons. Daimonion. And that should be spelled D-A-I-M-O-N-I-O-N. Now, it is mistranslated in the King James very frequently as devils, plural. And that's a real mistranslation because there's only one devil, and actually that translates the Greek word diabolos. But this word daimonion is the plural Greek word for demons. And diabolos is always a noun used in the singular number applied exclusively to Satan. This is a noun that occurs often in the plural, and it's applied to demons. So there's one devil and many demons underneath him. Now, there are a lot of theories as to the origin of demons, and I think only one of these is really correct, but I'll mention a couple of them. Some theorize that they're just simply superstitious designations for certain natural diseases. For example, back during the time of Jesus, people would become afflicted with maybe something like epilepsy, and they didn't know how to describe it really, and they were kind of superstitious, and so what they said is that it's an evil spirit. And so they simply called it a demon, they called it an evil spirit, but really it was just a natural disease. And that's what some people say. Well, that's not right at all, because Jesus cast these spirits out of people. And then another one, a second possibility, and these are all have been proposed by evangelicals. The second one is that they're the spirits of wicked men who are deceased. And there are some that believe that when the wicked die, that their spirits come back on the earth to torment the individuals that are still alive on the earth. And so therefore you start off at the beginning of the creation and there's hardly any demons at all, and as people are dying and as they are wicked, then their spirits come back on the earth again. And so eventually now, of course, we're living during a much later period of time than the original creation. So now there are hordes and hordes and hordes of demons because many that are wicked have died. But that really doesn't fit with all the other scriptures that talk about where the wicked go and they end up in Sheol. And they're not really free to come back and to tempt man. So that isn't correct either. Then there's a third one. A third theory is that they are the disembodied spirits of the inhabitants of what is called a pre-Adamic earth. Now, the proponents of this theory, what they say is this. If you read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 real carefully, and then down in verse 2, they say there is a huge time gap between those two verses. And it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and so forth, in verse 1, and they say that was the original creation. And on that original creation, God created men, and they lived, and there were early civilizations, and that's when all the dinosaurs lived, and that's when all the ancient fossils were formed. And then God destroyed that creation, and God reformed it again, starting in verse 2. And God made a new creation. And so the demon spirits then, they are the disembodied spirits of the inhabitants of that pre-Adamic earth. Well, you're really reading an awful lot into the Bible to get that out of it. And it's a good theory. I mean, it's the type of theory that's intriguing. You know what I mean? It's the type of theory that it seems like it harmonizes with the theory of evolution. It seems like you can use it to harmonize for, you know, the apparent age of the earth and so forth. But I really don't think that that's what the clear teaching of the Scripture teaches. And I think it's more of a theory to try to accommodate evolutionary thought and so forth. So I don't think that's the correct one. And then there's a fourth theory. People have said, well, demon spirits are the offspring of angels and women before the flood. And this is based on Genesis chapter 6. And this is what our brother alluded to just a couple days ago. And it talks about the sons of God married the daughters of men. And they say that those sons of God were angels. And they say that angels came down and intermarried with the women. And the offspring were what are called in the Hebrew Nephilim. And these Nephilim were giants, men of renown, and that they are these demon spirits. Well, that doesn't fit either, because angels are not given in marriage. They cannot. They are neuter. They don't have any ability. They are spirit beings. They're outside the natural realm. And that's totally untenable as far as I'm concerned personally. And the only other real theory, and I look at this more as a fact than a theory, is that they are fallen angels. They are fallen angels. Now, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, Satan is called the prince of demons. The prince of demons. That is, he in a sense is one of them. Now, not that he would be called a demon, but he is one of them in the sense that he is a fallen angel just like they are fallen angels. He's a fallen angel, and they are fallen angels underneath him. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 again, and I've used the scripture a couple times, but Matthew 25, verse 41, it talks about the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. What angels? Fallen angels, which are the same as demon spirits. And this is why Paul talked about a messenger of Satan, the Greek being the word angelos, meaning an angel of Satan, that is a demon spirit, see? So I think demons are just the same as fallen angels. And also Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 talks about the dragon and his angels. And that's talking about the devil and his angels. Revelation 12, 7. And so therefore, demons now, they're going to try to carry out the devil's plan. They're going to try to thwart the purpose of God in every single way possible. And in doing that, they, of course, are extending the devil's authority and power. Well, let's look at some miscellaneous facts about demon spirits. Let's just go through the scriptures here and see what the Bible has to say about demon spirits. What does the scripture really teach on them? Well, one thing that the Bible teaches is that they are so numerous as to make the devil practically everywhere present. There are so many of them, it seems like the devil is everywhere present. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, it talks about the devil's kingdom. Matthew 12, 26. He's got demon spirits everywhere. And apparently they have a very efficient means of communicating with each other in the spiritual realm. And they're able to receive very quick communication from the devil. How it works, I don't know. But apparently that's the picture here. And he has his kingdom and he's controlling them. And then we also read about them, and there are terms that are used to describe them. For example, they are called unclean and vicious. And they are called spirit, they are called evil, and so forth. Let me kind of break this down for you a little bit. First of all, they are called spirit beings. They are called spirits, which means that they are immaterial. They are not made of any bodily substance. You cannot see them unless, of course, they would manifest themselves in someone's body. But they are immaterial beings. They're not made of a bodily substance. And so the Bible calls them spirits. And also the Bible calls them either unclean or evil. Often it calls them unclean or evil. That's really a description of their nature and their purpose. Their nature and their purpose. They're unclean as far as their nature is concerned. And then as far as their purpose is concerned, they're evil. Evil spirits. And then the Bible also calls them seducing or deceiving spirits. And that would be a description of their methods. The methods that they use. They are seducers. They are deceivers. And that's their whole method. Let me give you a couple scriptures that use those terms. And you can see this in Matthew chapter 8. And verse 28, Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, and also Matthew chapter 9 and verse 33, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, and then Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. So that's Matthew 8, 28, 9, 33, and 10, 1, and 12, 43. We also know that they seek to dwell in a body. They desire a body to reside in. They don't have a body to manifest themselves through. And so if they don't have a body to manifest themselves through, then a certain amount of their ability to manifest their nature is limited. They don't have any means of manifesting their nature. Now, they can still work and hinder, but they want to manifest their nature. And so the Bible teaches they do enter, and they can control the bodies of both human beings and animals. They can enter both human beings and animals, and they seek to do that. They want to do that. They desire to do that. And there's a number of thoughts here. We know that they can take, as it were, possession of men, and they can control them to certain degrees. And it just depends on the amount of what the Bible terms demonization. And people can be demonized to different degrees. They can be demonized to the point where the demons, whenever they want to manifest themselves, they can. And that's commonly what we think of as demon possession. That the demon can come and they can manifest themselves through this individual because the person is so given over to them. But then there are other times when they do not have that same amount of control. And a person might not be under that same type of demonization, but they're under rather a lesser influence, and it's only under certain conditions that the demon can manifest himself. Maybe when the person falls into weakness, or maybe when something happens and the person becomes extremely impatient or becomes very upset and angry, then at that point in time, the demon can take advantage of the individual and manifest himself through. So there are different degrees of demonization or demon possession. And incidentally, the term that is used in the King James when it talks about they were possessed of demons or demon possessed is the Greek word daimonizomai. And what it really means is just simply demonized. And it really is not looking at the extent of demonization. It can be only slightly demonized or it can be greatly demonized. It just depends. But let me give you a couple examples of where demons are controlling people to one degree or another. We know from the Word of God that one man can actually be possessed by many demons. Let me give you two scriptures here. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 45. Matthew chapter 12 verse 45 would be one example of this. And this is the parable that Jesus gave, and he talked about when an unclean spirit leaves a man, it goes out into dry places. And then it comes back and it finds the house swept and garnished. And when it comes back, and if that house is vacated and has not been reoccupied with God, it will bring back seven more spirits, more evil and wicked than itself. And it will seek to re-enter that habitation. See, so more than one spirit can be in a man. And then also Mark chapter 5 and verse 9. Mark chapter 5 and verse 9. And there we read the account of the man that had a legion of demons. We're going to look at this in greater detail here just real soon. But there was a man that had a legion. Well, I'm not going to read it yet. I'll read it in just a minute. But a legion is the largest single unit in a Roman army. It's about 3,000 to 6,000 men. About 3,000 to 6,000 men. And this man, the Gadarene demoniac, said, and Jesus said, "What's your name?" And the demon answered and said, "I am Legion, for we are many." And so that would be 3,000 to 6,000. Now, I don't think he's trying to give a necessarily definite number of them, but it was scads. It was an incredible amount. And if you look at the bondage this man was in, snapping chains, snapping fetters, cutting himself with stones, living amongst the tombs, exceedingly fierce so that no man even dared come around him, you know that he was under great demonic control. See, that would be an example of heavy demonization. Now, another thing that the Bible teaches is that the demon and the human being that is actually the temple of the demon are often very, very closely identified. And you often cannot tell the difference between the demon spirit and the human being. Let me give you two examples here. One example is Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. I want you to notice something. This has been one of the most clever tactics of the devil. Because he has so closely identified himself with a person that a lot of people have been under demon influence and they haven't known it. They thought it was them. They thought it was just their own personality and their own weakness, when really it was a demon that was somehow demonizing them. Look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. And there was in their synagogue, not in the synagogue, couldn't be. No, it says right in the synagogue there. They were there worshiping God. And there in the synagogue was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. The Savior came into the presence there. Jesus was teaching with authority and power, and it got too much for that demon spirit to bear, and that demon spirit cried out. And listen to what is said here in verse 24, saying, "Let us alone. For what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" Now notice, it's one spirit, singular, but he's saying we. He's identifying, he's speaking for the person he's occupying. He's making up that person's mind for him. He's saying, "What have we got to do with you, Jesus?" And so the spirit is crying out, "Art thou come to destroy us?" And then notice what he says. He says, "I, singular, know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now, it didn't look on the outward like that was a demon talking. It looked like the man that was just erupting was talking. He's saying, "I know thee, who you are." It looked like the man was talking. Really, it was the demon that was talking and that was energizing this man. And this man was simply saying what the demon was energizing. And the reason we know this, if you read on, it says in verse 25, "And Jesus rebuked him." Now, he didn't rebuke the man, he rebuked the demon, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed. So you see, the demon said, "I, you know, what have I got to do with you?" But that was the demon talking. And often these demons will do that. They can come to a person's mind and they don't say, "You're in fear, you're in bondage, you're in unbelief." They say, "I am afraid. I am in bondage." And that thought comes into our mind and we say, "I'm in bondage. I'm in fear." And we're speaking the devil's lie. And often it's not even our own spirit that's saying that. It's a demon spirit. Because they will seek to identify with your own personality. And they'll try to hide behind that. Let me give you another example. In Mark chapter 5, 6 through 12. Mark chapter 5, 6 through 12. Really, what I should do is read this whole passage here to you. I want you to see how strongly this man was demonized. "And they came over onto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him." Now I want you to see the power that was in this man. Fetters were literally irons that were put around their ankles. One iron. They were often one iron, and they would hammer those things shut. They weren't like handcuffs. But they would actually put your feet on an anvil and take a sledgehammer and pound those things shut. They were iron. And they would be around your feet like that. And then they would take and they would chain your hands. And this man was snapping those things. He was snapping them. And no one could even bind him. Exceeding fierce. No one could tame him. And in verse 5, "And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." He was filled with spirits of suicide. He was filled with spirits of self-hate. He was filled with spirits that wanted to take his life, and they were tormenting him, and he was slashing at himself with these stones. But in verse 6, see, he wanted to get free. There was something within him. I believe he wanted to get free. It says in verse 6, "When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." There was something within him. He sought the Lord. He wanted deliverance in his heart. He was bound by the devil, but he was tired of it, but he really didn't have much he could do about it. By now, he was so bound by them. And in verse 7, "And he cried with a loud voice." Now notice, he did the crying. And here's what it said. "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Now question, who's talking? The man or the demon? The demon. The demon spirit is talking. But the demon is saying, you know, "I adjure thee, I swear to you, Jesus, don't torment me before my time. It's the demon spirit talking, but using this person's voice. And then in verse 8, for he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. The pronouns are changed, aren't they? He says, my name, singular, indicating that he is the chief spokesman here for the other demons, probably the strongest of them all. He says, my name is Legion, but we are many. Indicating there were many other demons there inside this man. And then it says in verse 10, and he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. He, that's talking about the demon again. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils, should be demons, besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. See, they want a body to manifest themselves through. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and there were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. Now, there may have been more than one demon in each swine, see? There may have been a couple demons in them. But the only thing that I could say about the pigs running into the sea is maybe a number of these were demons of suicide, demons of hate or whatever, demons of destruction, because this man was slicing himself with stones. He was exceedingly fierce, and when they ended up in the pigs, well, the response of the pigs was, jump in the water. The demons were, you know, whatever working on them, and they ran and they jumped into the water. Now, I'm not sure exactly what is all involved in that picture, but the point is that these demons, a lot of people did not discern that this man had these demon spirits, and when the man would talk, it sounded like the man was talking. And, you know, of course, authorities know, for example, like in mental institutions. And I think this, and I say this all with all due respect to people in that situation, I think a certain percentage of them are under very, very strong demon pressure. And they're under very strong demon control. Because there are times it'll take several men to hold down a woman. Or several men to hold down one man, even a young man or whatever. And it will take several men. And it's not their normal strength. They're much stronger at that point in time than what they normally would be. And it's like there are two persons. One moment they're this person and they're in their right mind, and then all of a sudden they can just lose their mind. And they go berserk, they go out of control. And I think what is happening here so often is that psychiatrists, and they're trying to do what they can do with man's knowledge, that they're really not dealing with the root of the problem. And they're talking to the person when they're basically in their right mind, and they're trying to analyze their psyche, and they're not looking at it from the supernatural realm, and so they're really not dealing with it. And so years and years and years go by, and this person just walks around under this very heavy oppression, and very often they'll go through periods and cycles in which they'll have like nervous breakdowns, and they'll end up in an institution, and they'll recover, and they'll come out again, and then they'll labor under that oppression of the devil for maybe another year, whatever it would be, and they might turn to alcohol or drugs to somehow find peace, and the problem is not really being dealt with. And when the person talks to maybe a psychiatrist or whatever, you know, the person is talking and it sounds like that's the person, but very often it's not the person. Very often it is a demon spirit. And see, this type of thing is not very popular in our society. The world isn't really ready to take every psychiatric clinic and just do away with it. And I think there is a certain place where they can do a certain amount of good and they can help at certain times, but they're really limited without this type of information. I really think that they are. Well, one final point. We know that they can also control the actions of the man. Let me read one scripture here in closing. They can control the actions of a man. We read in Acts chapter 19 and verse 15, and here are the seven sons of Sceva, and they are Jews, and they are exorcists, but they're not born again. They're trying to cast out devils. They're trying to do it by the Jesus that Paul preached. That's not how to cast a demon out. If you rebuke the devil in the name of Jesus, you better be a born again son or daughter of God to do that. But it says in verse 15, an evil spirit answered and said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Because this man had no authority over them whatsoever. He wasn't born again. And it says in verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, seven of them now, and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I imagine they probably got out of that ministry. Probably took up carpentry or something and probably never got involved in that. They probably never tried to rebuke demons in Jesus, whom Paul preaches again after that experience. But that demon spirit was so upset that he took control of that individual, and that person leaped on these seven people. And, you know, when you look at our society, this is the only way you can really explain some of the bizarre crimes that are committed. Right. Some of the men, some of the things that go on, the violence and the murders and everything, how can you really account for that? It is totally beyond natural affection. It's totally beyond the natural mind. And I think you can explain it very adequately in these terms. Now, well, we'll have to talk about this here, I guess, next Monday. But thanks be unto God, who always gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ and always causes us to triumph over all the power of the devil. Amen. Yeah.